It's easy to view the two books of Chronicles as carbon copy cut and pastes of the two books of Kings. Yet they are utterly distinct. The Book of Kings was written first, a bleak reminder to the Jews of how they came to be living as exiles 900 miles from their spiritual homeland. But by the time the chronicler picks up his quill, almost two centuries have passed. Many Jews have returned home to the lands which were once Judah and Israel. However, disenchantment has set in. The chronicler needs to motivate his people and to show them that however gloomy their recent history, their future will be glorious. It's a tough ask, but the books he writes are fabulous. My name is Chaz Bayfield, and this is Holy Bible Episode 93, The Golden King. Hello friends and welcome back, or if you're new, it's lovely to have you. You find us at the start of season 12, the first book of Chronicles, which is really one of the world's earliest examples of propaganda, writing whose purpose is to change attitudes and behaviour. If you've not been with us before, this is a podcast about a book, the Bible. And rather than try to prove or disprove it, we're simply rattling through it, one episode at a time. I say rattling, it's actually more of a leisurely amble. I hope you get something out of it. Oh, and the sound isn't always this tinny. I'm travelling and don't have anywhere that isn't echoey to record in. I do apologise. It's the content, not the sound quality. Well, that's what they taught us at podcast school. Here goes. So, while Samuel and Kings are written for the exiles in Babylon, Chronicles is aimed squarely at the exiles who have returned to resettle Israel, and for whom the honeymoon period that comes with being released from captivity has long since ended. The first book of Chronicles isn't the easiest book to read. Much of it is a list of names and numbers, and the reader must wait until they are 10 chapters in for anything resembling a narrative. Even then, it feels like much of the ground has already been covered. The book opens with a series of genealogies that track the generations from the first man, Adam, to the first Jew, Abraham. The descendants of some but not all of Jacob's sons who founded the nation of Israel are listed, as well as all the families living in Jerusalem at the time of writing. Israel's first king, Saul's death, is mentioned in passing before the book launches into an account of its second king David's life, his victorious campaigns, his bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem, his mighty warriors, and his ill-advised military census. The Ark here is not Noah's Ark. It is a sacred golden chest in which the ancient Israelites believed God lived. There are no plot spoilers here. The story is almost identical to that of the books of Samuel and Kings. It's just the telling that is different. Readers are told about the Levite men whose job it is to attend to the spiritual needs of the people, as well as the thorough preparations made by David for a temple in Jerusalem. The first book of Chronicles ends with David choosing Solomon as his successor before dying at the end of a truly glorious reign. The entirety of Saul's terrible rule and David's sordid incident with the wife of one of his warriors, Bathsheba, are airbrushed out of this particular history of the two men, and David is set on a pedestal as not only the ideal king, but a ruler whose dynasty will last forever. The books of Chronicles were originally one book, which the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible called the Chronicles of the Total Divine History, giving us the name Chronicles. The first book of Chronicles kicks off with what feels like a never-ending list of names. It's more like a captain's log than a history book, but there is method in the madness. Still, we need to face facts. Beloved as the Bible may be to countless believers across the world, no one in their hour of need will turn to the first 9 chapters of the first book of Chronicles for comfort and succour. If they do, they will be sorely disappointed. This is where the recent page-turning narrative grinds to a crushing halt. In some ways, the Bible has reached its Old Testament crescendo. The fall of Jerusalem is the pinnacle of jeopardy that the entire book has been leading up to, and the books of Chronicles simply retell, add to, and comment on actions and events that its audience already knows all too well. However, the lists of names in the book's early chapters do have a specific purpose. The people who the Chronicles are aimed at are several generations into their post-exile existence in Jerusalem. By now, the enforced sojourn in Babylon is over and their old city has been rebuilt. Life goes on, yet the early momentum of the new city's original groundbreakers, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, has lulled and a general malaise has set in. We'll get to Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah in later episodes, but in a nutshell, these men led the charge once Persia signed the Jews' exit papers and allowed them to leave Babylon. Why Persia? At the risk of disappearing down a rabbit hole which we may never work our way back from, Persia conquered Babylon while the Jews were still in exile there and became the new Near Eastern superpower to be reckoned with. At the time that the books of Chronicles are written, God's chosen people are not feeling particularly special, and the chronicler needs to accomplish two important tasks. He needs to remind everyone how far they have come with God on their side, while underlining his unwavering belief that God has a purpose for them beyond the same old of living out their lives in Judah. The genealogies begin with Adam and track a path to Abraham. They move quickly on to Jacob, who the book refers to as Israel, before taking a selection of his sons and detailing their descendants, clan by clan. For some reason, Zebulun and Dan are left off the list of Jacob's sons, and only five descendants of Naphtali are given a mention. Dan and Zebulun are possibly omitted because they do not put their faith wholeheartedly in God during the settlement of Canaan and fail to drive out enemy tribes. Big names that are included in these family trees are the artistic wunderkind Bezalel, who oversaw the construction of Moses' tabernacle, Othniel, Israel's first judge, and Hilkiah, the priest who found the Book of the Law during Josiah's temple repairs. The book then details the first Israelites who resettled Jerusalem. These include families from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, priests and Levites, as well as a group of people known as the gatekeepers. These men guarded the entrances to the temple, which the book refers to as the tent, as if the desert tabernacle from the days of Moses were still standing. Readers are told that Aaron's grandson Phinehas was the first of these gatekeepers, although there is no record in the Bible's earlier books of him having this role. For those of you new to this podcast and possibly the Bible, Aaron is Moses' brother and was Israel's first high priest. The first book of Chronicles later details how these men are chosen for their roles by David under the guidance of Samuel. The temple has four principal gatekeepers who are also in charge of safeguarding the temple treasuries, and the book mentions that from time to time they are joined in their duties by other Levites who they live amongst. This is the first time readers will have heard about the roles performed by the gatekeepers, who act as a backstage crew keeping temple operations running smoothly. The writer evidently believes that it is important that these men's roles are shared with readers, possibly because Jerusalem's new population need to be inspired at how efficient and well-staffed Solomon's original temple once was. Some of the gatekeepers audit the temple utensils to make sure none go missing during the daily sacrifices. Others keep the furnishings in prime condition, and another group makes sure there is special flour, wine and olive oil for the necessary food and drink offerings, as well as incense and spices. Men are assigned to bake the bread used as offerings, and the temple musicians are given quarters in the building as they are on duty night and day. Now that the family trees are out of the way, the book turns its attention to Israel's monarchy. Genealogies are clearly important to the chronicler, and readers are given Saul's ancestry before being reminded of his tragic death in battle. despite his inglorious demise, Saul was Israel's first king. His lineage is traced from Adam, and the chronicler sets him up as the predecessor of David, the golden king whose descendants he believes will rule forever. The purpose of the books of Chronicles is as much to encourage as it is to give an accurate account of historical events. As such, it can come across more as a hagiography of the kings of Judah. While the chronicler acknowledges that some kings do evil, these kings are often shown in a far better light than in other books. When it comes to Saul, the chronicler doesn't even gloss over his failed life as a king. There is no mention of his insane pursuit of David, nothing about his disobedience, nor the exasperation felt by Samuel at how woefully God and Israel had been let down by their first king. Instead, the narrative jumps straight to Saul's suicide, which some might say was his noblest act as a king, finally stepping aside after a disastrous reign to allow David to step up to Israel's throne. The chronicler describes the immediate aftermath of Saul's death as his remains are strung up outside a temple dedicated to the pagan god Dagon. Here, some brave inhabitants of the city of Jabesh-Gilead come to retrieve his body and give it an appropriate burial. Displaying the bodies of fallen soldiers is seen in Old Testament times as a way of thanking the gods for victory. Despite the story of Israel's monarchy beginning with such a downer, the chronicler is keen to stress that all this happened because Saul was unfaithful to God and chose to speak to witches rather than ask God for advice. Readers are told that it is for this reason that his kingdom was handed down to David, whose selectively told story takes up the whole of the book's remaining 20 chapters. A little like the book of Deuteronomy retells much of the four books which precede it for the benefit of people who weren't around at the time, the first book of Chronicles reminds post-exile Jews about the glorious reign of Israel's greatest king. The second two-thirds of the book reads more like a eulogy than a history. There is almost no new news here. It has all been told in the books of Samuel and Kings, so listeners are advised to head back to those earlier episodes. However, there is no mention of the younger David's grubby pursuit by his monomaniacal king Saul, nor the superhuman efforts needed by David to stay alive while on the run. Instead, he becomes king over Israel and conquers the city of Jerusalem, attracting an elite core of warriors who not only serve him loyally, but whose people support the king financially. Readers are told about David's decision to retrieve the Jews' holiest artifact, the Ark of the Covenant, from its remote location in Israel's border country. They learn of Uzzah's tragic death when he tries to steady the Ark, and the sacred chest's three-month stay on a farm belonging to a man named Obed-Edom. In this account, David builds himself a palace thanks to lavish construction materials and skilled workers sent by his ally King Hiram of Tyre. He acquires wives, produces 13 children, defeats the Philistines, and builds a tent for the Ark in Jerusalem. He appoints Zadok high priest, commissions other priests to help Zadok, and orders the Levites to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem in a less cack-handed way than it was brought to Obed-Edom's farm. David appoints musicians, gatekeepers, and doorkeepers to accompany the Ark on its journey and to safeguard its well-being. Just as in the first book of Kings, he dances with gay abandon in front of the Ark, while his wife, Saul's daughter Michal, looks on in disgust. Asaph is placed in charge of the box, and he and his team are ordered to praise God. On the day that the Ark arrives in Jerusalem, David bursts into song to show Asaph the appropriate way of praising God. The suggestion is that God is central to the success of the nation. The stories told here are a highlight reel with the agenda of reminding the Jews how great their nation once was. Consequently, the focus is much more on David's approach to God rather than the failings of his family or the dangers of his unchecked libido. That means that the general Abner, the pretender Ishbosheth, the adopted son Mephibosheth, the savvy wife Abigail, the rapist son Amnon, his victim and sister Tamar, and the rebel Sheba are all airbrushed from this fanboy account of David's reign. No doubt because he is a musical prodigy himself, David sees praise and worship as central to his new tabernacle in Jerusalem. As such, Israel's new king has no hesitation in showing its priests how it's done. Asaph is the Levite in charge of singing and dancing at the Jerusalem temple, and so it's no surprise that he goes on to compose several of the Psalms. In a lengthy song that only exists here in the first book of Chronicles, David encourages Asaph and his fellow priests to let go and praise God with everything they have. The temple's worship team is to let every nation know about God, not just Israel. The musicians must do this by singing songs that describe the amazing things which David believes God has done for his people. They should bask in God's holiness, and anyone who puts their faith in God should be filled with joy. They should seek God as a source of strength, he tells them, and should remember the miracles and other interventions from Israel's history. Asaph and the rest of Israel are all heirs of Jacob, David says. They form an elite group of people chosen by God himself. And this isn't any old God. According to the king, God's decision-making power is visible simply by looking at creation. Better still, he says, God keeps his promises, especially the one he made to Abraham to give his people land in Canaan for 1,000 generations. David reminds his musicians that this covenant was repeated to Jacob, who was promised the land of Canaan forever, at a time when Israel constituted just Jacob's immediate family, who at the time had no permanent home. He describes how Jacob lived a nomadic life, subject to the rule of foreign kings, yet he and his wives and children were protected. David puts this phenomenon down to God making his people and prophets untouchable by their easily more powerful enemies. The king tells his priests that God is so incredible that he deserves to be praised by the whole earth. His feats of power set him above all other gods. These idols are no comparison to the splendid and majestic God who made the heavens, David tells them. The king is on a roll. Words like splendour, majesty, strength, and glory tumble from his mouth like a modern-day praise and worship song. And it is no wonder that so many contemporary Christian hymns plunder the words of David wholeheartedly. God is magnificent and he is holy, David says. Sacrifices should be made to him, he should be worshipped, and everyone should tremble in fear at his awesome and real power. David reminds his listeners how strongly the world has been made by God and calls for every created thing in the skies and on earth to be glad that God is king of the universe. The oceans, the fields and the forests are to join in the praise party as David tells his priests that God not only oversees the entire earth, he is good and his love lasts forever. Asaph and his team are to cry out to God to rescue them from enemy nations so that they have even more reason to praise him. David's prayer ends with an affirmation that God is from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, he has been there infinitely longer than the created earth and will outlast it by a factor of infinity. Song receives an emphatic amen from his priests, at which point David leaves his holy men to their work. Despite not being an Israelite, Obed-Edom and his team of almost 70 men are assigned to help Israel's priests. No doubt David is impressed at how safely he kept the ark while it was at his farm. The ark may have arrived in Jerusalem, but it appears that the ancient tabernacle doesn't make the journey with it. The ornate desert tent fabricated in the time of Moses remains in Gibeon, where Zadok is left in charge of it. In David's book, loud music is essential for praising God. Two men, Heman and Jeduthun, are put in charge of the trumpets, cymbals and other instruments, while Jeduthun's sons form a security team guarding the tabernacle. The crowds who have witnessed the ark's arrival in Jerusalem now leave for their homes and, confident that everyone is now in no doubt how important God is, not only to him, but to the well-being of the nation, David too returns home to ask for God's help and protection on his own family. Holy Bible is written and produced by me, Chaz Bayfield, with original music by Michael Old and John Hawkins Music. Cover art is by Lisa Goff. If you have any comments or feedback, either send an email to contact@holybible.com or post a message on X. That's Holy Bible Podcast. If you like what you're hearing, please do leave a star rating wherever you're listening. Thank you very much. See you next time.